Well, it's a word, a name, in fact. It's a word, a name that we always associate with Christmas when we hear it. We read of it in the pages of Scripture, well-known passages, two of which we've just read this morning. It's even found in Handel's Messiah in the third scene, the scene that has to do with the prophecies with regard to the birth of Christ. The scene that starts with the particular piece of music called Behold, a Virgin Shall Conceive. Beautiful piece of music that you often hear this time of the year. And of course, we find this word, this name, back in the carols. When we get together on the 23rd for the carols by candlelight here in Wongan Hills, and then we're going to hear again that name sung in some of the verses that we'll sing. And of course, that word, that name, is Emmanuel. We know that it means God with us. And that has all sorts of connotations when we think about it. Warms the heart, gives us assurance, it comforts us, strengthens our hands when we remember that God is with us. But how much do we think back as to the origins of this name? Especially in terms of the prophecy that was fulfilled. When we hear of the birth of Jesus as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Remember those words that were just read by Wendy? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. All these things took place and fulfilled what the prophet had said. And that goes back to our first reading in Isaiah chapter 7. That's the prophecy that's being quoted here in Matthew 1. So are we familiar with that prophecy? Do we know what was the context of that prophecy? And what did it mean in its own time? I don't know how much you know about prophecy, but prophecy, if you take a look at Deuteronomy in terms of the description of a prophet, especially a prophet that you should listen to and one that you should ignore. A true prophet, his prophecy, there will be something in the prophecy that will be fulfilled in his own time. So that was the test. Part of the prophecy should be fulfilled in his own time. But quite often the prophecy went way beyond the lifetime of the prophet and the generations to which the prophecy came. And prophecies relating to Jesus, to the coming of the Christ, we call those messianic prophecies. They went way beyond their time. And that's what you find here in Isaiah 7. It's a messianic prophecy. Something that meant something in its own time, was given for a purpose, but especially would be fulfilled when Jesus was born. So are we familiar with the prophecy in its own time? What was meant to be conveyed to the people then? And then what we want to see today also is, well, how does that fulfilled prophecy, how does that impact us? What should be happening in our hearts? What should be coming to us in our lives when we hear that this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ? So let's go back to Isaiah 7 and to the context in which the prophecy was given. To understand the prophecy and the significance of it, you have to understand that under David and under King Solomon, Israel was one nation. So you had the 12 tribes, okay? And each had allotted portions of the land of Israel. Remember they came out of Egypt and each was given a portion of the promised land? You had one nation. But after Solomon, Solomon's son came and he was a very arrogant and unwise young man. And he listened to bad advice, which led to the nation being divided. And so you had the 10 northern tribes. And that became known as Israel. And you had the two southern tribes. They became known as Judah. Now the important thing to remember is that all of the prophecies concerning the Christ was that he would come from the line of Judah. He would come from the house of David. That all had to do with the southern kingdom and specifically the tribe of Judah. Didn't have to do with the 10 tribes north. Okay, so you got that division between the 10 tribes to the north, known as Israel. You've got the two tribes to the south. It's to the south in the tribe of Judah, that all these wonderful promises with regard to Christ are connected. So what happened? What was going on in Isaiah chapter 7? Well, you have the 10 northern tribes, Israel, joining together with Syria, another nation, and they wanted to stand against Assyria, which was one of the superpowers of its time. So you know how we've got China arising as a superpower today, and you've got America, used to be America and Russia. In those days, the superpowers were Egypt and Assyria. Okay? And so Assyria had conquered much of the world around where Israel was at the time. And so what the case was Israel, together with Syria, wanted to throw off Assyria. Okay? But they couldn't do it alone. So they wanted an alliance with a third party. And that third party was Judah. And so they came to Ahaz, who had only just taken over from his father. He was only a young guy of about 20 years old when he started. Okay? He was the age I was when in 74 I started college, theological college. I was really wet behind the ears, very naive. That's his age. He was 20 years old when he started reigning. So only a young guy. And so these two powers come to him and they say, join with us against this superpower Assyria. Let's throw off the shackles. Okay? And he says, no. He doesn't want to risk it. Okay? And so what these two powers, Syria and then also Israel, decide to do is to then march against Judah. The strategy was, if we can throw off the Ahaz off the throne in Judah and put in this other guy, Tabeel, in his place, then we will have the person on the throne in Judah that we want, and then the three of us can go against Assyria. Understand the strategy? This is what was going on. And so they were advancing against Ahaz. They were advancing against Judah. And this was causing great fear and great distress in Judah. Now, there were three alternatives that Ahaz had as king. First alternative was to join the alliance. Very easy path. Just join the other two. That way they wouldn't come against him to overthrow him. And he'd be amongst mates in the hope that they had the strength to overthrow Assyria, which, of course, wasn't very likely. The second thing was to stand against Syria and Israel, but find a stronger ally to throw them off, which is, in fact, the course of action he took. When you go to 2 Kings 16, 7 to 9, where you find an account of all this taking place, listen to what it says. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. So that was the second possibility, the second option. Go to a bigger ally and attack Israel and also Syria. And that's what he did. So he put himself into the hands of the Assyrians. The third option that was offered to him in our text in Isaiah 7, and the third offer he refused, was to call on God's help. He could have called on God to help him. And there was something in the relationship, as I mentioned a moment ago, with Judah and God that was especially there that wasn't there anymore with Israel, the 10 nation or the 10 tribes to the north. It's interesting when you take a look at how things are talked of in Isaiah 7, that there's scorn. That the way that Syria and also the king of Israel are mentioned is in a very scornful way, not a very respectful way. Rezin is called the king of Syria, which is of royal descent, but Pekah, king of Israel, is referred to as the son of Remaliah. And he's continually not referred to as king, but a son of. You see that in chapter 7, verses 4, 5, and 9. Repeatedly, He's not referred to by God as a king, just the son of Remaliah. Ahaz, on the other hand, is a king, the king of Judah, that line from which Christ was to come. And therefore, he has a connection with God and on which he can draw, because God has made covenant with the house of David. If you look through the scriptures, continually you find references to bad kings, kings that God's going to deal with. And frequently you find that as God deals with these bad kings, that he works in such a way through the prophets to bring the people back to himself. Why? Because he remembers the promise he made to David. Look through your scriptures. This comes up all the time. He remembered the promise he made to David. And what was the promise? That there would be a son who would sit on his throne forever. And that's a reference to Christ. And so because of God's covenant faithfulness, because God had made this relationship with Judah that he would not break, he could have been turned to by Ahaz and called upon for help, and God would have given it. But he didn't. He chose to go the other way, take that other option. He went to Assyria and he sought help from them. Note too, what was at stake? If Israel and Syria had overcome Ahaz in Judah, that was an attack against the Messianic line. What was also at threat then was the birth of Christ. Because if Assyria had reacted to that alliance of Syria and also Israel, together with Judah under a different king, they would have wiped Israel out. And that would have been the end of the matter. So there was a spiritual battle also taking place for the future of the Messianic king. So there was a lot at stake here, not just physically, but also spiritually. And so it's very important to understand then that context, because it was in that context this prophecy came. So let's understand then Isaiah's mission. It's in that context Isaiah comes to Ahaz. And he comes with a word of encouragement. He comes with a word of comfort for Ahaz and for the people. Essentially, what his message is, remember that your head, the one who is your chief ally, the source of your power, is the Lord. You know, when you take a look back at what we just read from Isaiah 7, it talks about the other powers in merely human terms. When you take a look at it, it talks about the head of Ephraim. It's in verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand. He's only the head of Samaria, and he's only Remaliah's son. In a very disdainful way, Isaiah was to remind Ahaz, Israel and Syria were depending on mere human power, whereas he could call upon divine power. He was in a better position. He needed to remember that God was with him. That's what he needed to know. I am with you. It was the message that God wanted to convey. And so in these very loving, very assuring tones, Isaiah came to Judah. Listen to this. This is the message. Say to him, this is what God is saying to Isaiah to pass on to Ahaz. Say to him, be careful, be calm, and don't be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? Be careful, be calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. This is the enemy he's afraid of. But from the Lord's perspective, what were the king of Syria? What was the son of Remaliah? Just two stubs, two pieces of firewood that are going out. They're smouldering. See that? They're smouldering stubs of firewood. This is the last little remnant left in the fire. And if you've ever been camping and you put big logs in, and eventually all you end up with is a little stub that's smouldering. Oh, there's no fire in it anymore. It's just smoke. The Lord says, don't be afraid. For me, these two are just this. They're nothing. They needed to be told this because in Isaiah 7:2, just two verses before that, this is what we read. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. That was the state of heart and mind of Ahaz and his people when they heard that Israel and Syria were coming against them because they wouldn't join the alliance. Ever been out in the bush when there's been a really big wind? The noise of the trees. You know, the trees just aren't, the very small branches aren't just moving. The whole tree is moving. Now, that's a really big wind. And that's the description of the state of mind, the emotions of Ahaz and the people at the news that Israel and Syria were coming against them. It was shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And so the Lord, knowing how they felt, the Lord knowing their fear, also gives a warning. And if you take a look at verse 9 and the second part of verse 9 of Isaiah 7, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So the Lord knew what the danger for Ahaz and Judah was, that they would abandon their faith and look to human help. And so the warning, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But the Lord, through Isaiah, having passed on that message, still sees that Ahaz isn't convinced. And so, something very rare in Scripture, God offers a sign. If you know the story of Gideon, God came to Gideon and called him out from being a farmer to become the leader and commander of the nation. And Gideon's not sure about this. So he puts out the fleece. Do you remember that story? Gideon asks for the sign in that passage. Here God is offering the sign. It's the reverse. He looks at Ahaz's heart. He sees that he indeed is shaken and where he's heading. And so we read in verses 10 and 11, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So we know this passage about a sign will be given to you, a child will be born of a virgin. This is the context, folks. God offers a sign to Ahaz. And feigning, you know, pretending to have great piety, I won't put God to the test. I won't ask for a sign. But God knew Ahaz's heart. It had nothing to do with a right relationship with God. It had nothing to do with true piety. Ahaz was one who indeed had already given his heart to other gods. When you take a look at 2 Kings, we read in chapter 16, 3 to 4, that he abandoned God and followed the detestable ways of heathen nations, even sacrificing his own son to the fire to a false god, and offered worship and sacrifices in places other than the designated place, Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? A king who's supposed to represent God, doing human sacrifice of his own son? That's the sort of guy this guy was. And in 2 Kings 16, 7 to 9, we know that he was already planning to go to the king of Assyria, as I read a moment ago. He already was going to fix this himself. He thought Assyria was a better bet than turning to God, who was a sure thing. And so the king who was supposed to represent the king abandons God and goes his own way. So there's no piety here when he says to God, I won't put you to the test. I won't ask for a sign. And so God says, well, I will give you one anyway. I will give you a sign. But now it's not going to be just the sign for comfort and assurance. The sign that is now given is one of deliverance, but also one of judgment, not only upon Ahaz the king, but also upon Judah. When you take a look at the judgment sign of thing, the sign that's given isn't going to be seen in its full fulfillment in Ahaz's day, the sign with regard to the birth of Christ. That would come much later, the fulfillment of that. We don't know exactly who's being referred to in terms of the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy. Commentators and others say there would have been someone known who was about to give birth, possibly the king's own wife, a maiden, one who hadn't yet given birth, not a virgin in the sense that we know of the virgin birth of Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but a maiden not yet having given birth would have a child, and some things would happen with regard to that child that would assure Ahaz that what God had prophesied concerning those two stubs, that would come true. But the ultimate fulfillment, the one that Matthew speaks of, would come much later that he wouldn't see. In relying upon Israel, in relying upon Assyria to overcome Israel and Syria, what you find is that at the end of chapter 7, the prophecies begin with regard to the exile of Judah. Do you remember Judah went away for 70 years into Babylon? And did you remember those words that were said about Israel becoming a wasteland? Just briars and thorns? What was cultivated will just be returned to wild country? That would be the outcome of Ahaz's rejection of calling upon God for help and going to Assyria instead. But nonetheless, there's also this wonderful prophecy of deliverance. There would be this woman, a virgin, and now in Matthew's case, he connects it with what the angel had said concerning the conception of Christ. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her, cause her to become pregnant, so that the one to be born would be called the Son of God. You read of the birth of this child already in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You read of his reign in Isaiah chapter 11. So it's not only here in Isaiah 7 we read of this Christ, this child to be born, who was to be a great comfort to Israel. And so God affirms his covenant faithfulness. And in the midst again of faithlessness, God remains faithful. Isn't that what we sang a moment ago? "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." And so God, in spite of Ahaz, in the end has Israel go, or Judah go into exile for the purpose of cleansing his people and bringing them back, continuing the line from which Christ eventually comes. So that was the context in those days. God wanted his people to know he was with them. Unfortunately, they said, "Don't believe it." And they suffered the consequences, exile from God. We don't have the sign anymore. We have the reality. We don't wait for the coming of this child born of the virgin. We now celebrate the coming of that child. It's history. It happened. It's taken place. But like Israel, or like Judah back in those days, what we need is the same comfort and the same assurance. We need to know in our day and age, and as we get ready to celebrate Christmas, this is what should be uppermost in our minds. What Christmas is all about is God's assurance that he is with us. If there's nothing else you come away with this Christmas, this must be the message that is in our hearts and carries us through 2019. No matter what happens, no matter what enemies we face, God is with us. That's the whole point of Christmas. God is with us. You read of that in Hebrews 2:14 to 15, which also tells us not only has God come to us in Jesus, He has physically become present amongst us in the birth of Christ. But also he has come because we have a far greater enemy faced today than what just was being faced with regard to Syria and Israel north of Judah. Remember how they were shaking like trees in the wind because of those two nations coming against them militarily? Listen to these words from Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, speaking of Jesus, he too shared their humanity. See, we're talking about Christmas. He too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Talks there about the coming of Jesus. It talks about Emmanuel there in Hebrews 2. And it says his coming was all about freeing us from the clutches of Satan and eternal death. That's our biggest enemy. You know, so often we take a look, and I've mentioned that before in terms of the year, how persecution is rising against Christianity in Australia. And it's good to look at those things and to remember that our strength is in God alone. But here, as we remember Christmas and our need for the presence of God, we must remember the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that our arch enemy is Satan. Our arch enemy aren't the lefties who want to bring in safe school programs and gender bender and all that sort of stuff. Our arch enemy is Satan. And so it was to overcome Satan and his hold on us that Jesus became flesh, that he was born. That's what it says. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. And you and I have good cause to be afraid of this enemy, this Satan. Again, remember how Ahaz and the people were like trees in the wind. They were afraid of the military might of Israel and Syria combined. Well, listen to this. This is the enemy that we're told to have respect for, but fearful respect for. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it says this. And the dragon, by the way, is identified elsewhere in Scripture as Satan. It says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and that's Israel, if you take a look in the passage. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What that passage is referring to is Satan trying to prevent the birth of Christ. He wants to swallow up the woman. The woman is Israel. He wants to swallow up the nation of Israel to prevent the birth of Christ. If you take a look through biblical history, you'll find many occasions where Satan tried to bring an end to the line of Christ. Moses in the basket. Remember the rule that all male children should be slaughtered when they were born. Why? So that Israel, through the women marrying Egyptians, would eventually come to nothing. If Satan has succeeded, guess what? No Christ. In the days of Esther, the law that all Jews should be annihilated, and Esther comes to the throne for such a time as that to prevent the annihilation of Israel. Another attempt by Satan to destroy the line of Christ. And then another attempt, remember, the request for the wise men to come back and tell Herod where the child was. What did Herod want to do? Well, precisely what he did a couple of years later, apparently. He went to Bethlehem and he killed all male children under 2 years of age, the age that Christ would have been about. Another attempt by Satan to destroy the Christ. Revelation 12 speaks of the fact of his failure. So what does Satan do now, according to Revelation? He renews his focus. It's no longer on Israel. Guess what? His focus is now us. Look at it. Look what it says. He's enraged. And now he makes war against us. Who are we? Those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Christians. We're now his focus until the earth's history finishes. We have reason to be afraid. This is a powerful enemy. But God says, remember. remember, I am with you. Remember, Emmanuel. And so we have the same warning that Isaiah gave to Ahaz. Remember the warning? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So as the church today faces the onslaught of Satan, we should be respectfully fearful of the enemy, but we should be assured that we are stronger. Not in ourselves, but because God is with us. We have Emmanuel having our backs. If you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. We need to hear that. And so we have those wonderful words from John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who's come from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want to finish with some words from 1 John 4, 2-4. John writes to people who were being persecuted for their faith. People who are going through great distress and great turmoil and whose faith was under pressure. People who needed to stand firm in their faith lest they not stand at all. Listen to this and listen what the assurance is. It goes on to say, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, see, Emmanuel, Jesus' birth, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now listen to this. This is the assurance. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because, now listen, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Now look at that reference. The one, not who's out there for you. Look at the wording. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. God is with us, not out there somewhere. But he's made us his temple. He's made us his dwelling place. We don't need a physical temple anymore because we individual are stones of the living temple in Christ. And so we're only a week or so away from Christmas. What are we going to take away from it? What is it that is going to help us not just with 2019 beyond? Let it be this. Emmanuel. It's not just a word. It's not just a name. It's a reality. God is with us. We have nothing to be afraid of. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Amen.